Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, July 20th, 1998. In the fireside room this morning is Terry Fretheim. Today's session number is 98-6, and it is titled God in Human Suffering. Let's listen in.
I'm Terry Fretheim. I teach Old Testament at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. And our topic this week relates to issues of suffering, healing, and salvation. Today we'll talk about God and human suffering, try to sort out some types of suffering. Tomorrow, a little different look at the book of Job and Job's suffering and ours. Wednesday, issues of healing and salvation. Thursday is Jubilee, and we'll have a special Jubilee service in the morning. And then back on Friday, God and prayer. Let me begin. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to read a little piece from a sermon, and then I'm going to give about a 3-4 minute review of some of the things we said about God last week. And if you're interested, you can go back and read, you can back and listen to some of the tapes, and then try to sort out some of the categories of suffering here. And this is very much a fluid matter. And appreciate your comments on how we begin to sort some of these matters out. Let's begin with a couple of paragraphs from a sermon delivered by William Sloan Coffin Jr. at Riverside Church in New York City at the death of his 24-year-old son. This was reprinted in the Lutheran Standard in 1984. On an early January night, while driving in a terrible storm, my son Alexander, who to his friends was a real day brightener, and to his family, fair as a star when only one is shining in the sky. My 24-year-old Alexander, who enjoyed beating his old man at every game and in every race, beat his father to the grave. Many things can be said when a person dies, but there is at least one thing that should never be said. The night after Alex died, I was sitting in the living room of my sister's house outside of Boston when the front door opened and in came a nice-looking middle-aged woman carrying about 18 quiches. When she saw me, she shook her head, then headed for the kitchen, saying sadly over her shoulder, "I just don't understand the will of God." Instantly, I was up and in hot pursuit, swarming all over. "I'll say you don't, lady," I said. I knew the anger would do me good, and the instruction to her was long overdue. I continued, "Do you think it was the will of God that Alex never fixed that lousy windshield wiper of his? That he was probably driving too fast in such a storm? That he probably had had a couple of frosties too many? Do you think it was God's will that there are no street lights along that stretch of road and no guardrail separating the road and Boston Harbor?" Nothing so infuriates me as the incapacity of seemingly intelligent people to get it through their heads that God doesn't go around this world with his finger on triggers, his fist around knives, and his hands on steering wheels. God is against all unnatural deaths. And Christ spent an inordinate amount of time delivering people from paralysis, insanity, leprosy, and muteness. I commend that sermon to you. It's really a fine sermon at the death of one's own son. Pick up on a couple of themes from last week. It's not enough to say that you believe in God. What matters finally is the kind of God in whom you believe. It's not enough to say that you believe in God. What matters finally is the kind of God in whom you believe. It's a very important thing to think about as one works through issues of suffering. What kind of God? God has established a relationship with us, a relationship of integrity. And this relationship is of such a nature that God is not the only one who has something important to say. God has given us prayer, for example, as a means by which we can contribute to this relationship, which invites our communication. And God takes what we have to say seriously in this relationship and moves into the future, taking what we say into account. Moreover, God has established a relationship with us such that we are not the only, God is not the only one who has something important to do. Very first thing in Genesis, God says to the newly created human beings, "I'm be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion." God has given us something to do. And that immediately, on God's part, entails a sharing of power with that which is not God. So that God now is not the only one with power in the world. God has given us power. And isn't that true in terms of relationships? Any relationship of integrity? If only one party to that relationship's got all the power, that's no relationship of integrity. God knows that about relationships. So God chooses not to keep all power to God's self within this relationship. God shares power. It's risky, but God does that for the sake of a genuine relationship. So what we do matters to God. It counts to God, makes a difference to God. Now, this relationship is of such a nature that God will not be a micromanaging presence in our lives. God is not into micromanagement. God will be present on every occasion. God will be active in every event, whether of a minor sort or of a Hitlerian sort. God will be there, always, always, working for the best, working for good in your life and in the lives of others, but not in an all-controlling way. God, for the sake of relationship, exercises restraint, constraint. So God will not be in absolute control of our lives or of situations. God freely chooses not to be in absolute control of our lives, nor, I would add, does God absolutely foreknow outcomes that depend upon creaturely choices. God delights with an open creation precisely because God does not completely control it. Now, God's will for us can be resisted. Sin is a move against the will of God. When you sin, God's will is being resisted. You're saying no to God. So God's will does not always get done in this world. And in response to that, God often has to work in much more convoluted and elaborate ways to move toward God's ultimate future and to work out God's purposes. And God along the way will be deeply affected by what happens to this relationship and our resistance to God's will. In the words of Jesus over Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings? But you wouldn't. You would not. But through it all, God will be steadfast in God's love for us, and God's purposes for our salvation will never waver, and God's faithfulness to God's promises will never be compromised. Now, those are some of the things we talked about last week. They're important for how we think about suffering and how we begin to sort out some of these difficult matters. Let me try some general statements that people make about suffering, see whether or not you would agree with any of these, and move into some of the categories. All suffering is bad. All suffering is to be avoided. You agree?
No. Our culture does.
Okay, two. All suffering is to be considered the bearing of the cross.
No.
Okay. All suffering is due to sin.
No.
A little more hesitant there. All suffering is the will of God. All suffering is interruptive, disrupts our lives, and challenges them in some way. Well, let's see. There's certainly statements that people do make about suffering in one way or another in about us, and I think we need to work at those, to challenge them in them for the most part. Suffering is a part of creation. It's a universal reality. There isn't a person in this room who hasn't suffered. Now, there are greater intensities of suffering, different kinds of suffering. Mm-hmm. But suffering is something that we have in common. And suffering is a holistic reality. Suffering affects us deeply. It affects us bodily, it affects us psychically, it affects us spiritually. All of us, all of who we are, gets caught up in our suffering experiences. And so God, when we talk about God's response to and entrance into our lives with healing, we need to keep that holistic understanding in mind so that God's work in us and for us has not simply to do with matters that are spiritual. Now, our tendency is to speak of suffering as simply one thing, a single reality. It's actually complex and comprehensive. And these categories that I've placed on the board are dependent to some degree on a little book by Douglas John Hall titled God and Human Suffering. It's published by Augsburg Fortress. It's still in print. There are no more copies in the bookstore. It's a very helpful beginning point, and I've tried to elaborate it and set it out and attach a few more biblical materials, introduce a few more categories here. And let's move through. Now, a very important caveat at the very beginning. There is no sort of explanation that we're going to suffering that we're going to kind of come to at the end, so that in a single sentence you're going to be able to say, at the end, this is what this is all about. We're exploring, we're probing, and you're invited into an ongoing conversation as to God's relationship to this complex reality which we all experience. The first, suffering has become. Suffering is becoming. This may be the least familiar category for you, but on the basis of past experience at least, that suffering is a part of God's creation. Apart from sin, that can in fact serve God's intentions for life and well-being. Suffering belongs to the human condition as God created it to be. There's a saying from the world of sport that might help us here. No pain, no gain. We know from going to school or from preparing for examinations of one kind or another that struggle, that challenge are necessary for growth, for development. A pain-free life is a lifeless life. Listen to Douglas John Hall. Life without any suffering would be no life at all. It would be a form of death. Life depends in some mysterious way on the struggle to be. Now, Hall grounds this understanding in an analysis of two types of texts. On the one hand, he looks at Genesis 1 and 2, the pre-sin story of humankind. And then he looks at the life of Jesus, this sinless one, with respect to the issue. And he isolates four types of suffering that he considers to be creational, or a part of God's intentions for the becoming of humankind. They are loneliness. It's not good that the man should be alone, already in Genesis 2, before sin enters the world. Jesus' statements with regard to loneliness. Second, temptation. To reach beyond the limits of creatureliness through both the first parents and Jesus. Three, anxiety. Here he anxiety. It's anxiety associated with what we don't know or can't do. It's a part of God's good creation. And he talks through, for example, Jesus' anxiety in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before the crucifixion. Jesus' anxiety shows that it's not necessarily related to sin. We'll have to talk about what sin does to anxiety. But fourth, limits, finitude. We oftentimes confuse sinfulness and finitude as if sort of every mistake is a sin. Huh? Really remarkable how common an understanding that is. Human beings are created with limits. Limits of strength, limits of intelligence, limits of agility. Living in an earthly existence, we are limited folk. The law of gravity, for example, we can't simply go against that without paying some penalty. If Adam or Eve had fallen from the tree before they reached the apple and broken their arm, it would have hurt, huh? It would have hurt. Suffering was an integral part of the world, the potential for suffering, before sin was ever in the picture. And if nothing were inaccessible, if nothing were out of reach, if there were no unfulfilled dreams, no unfulfilled wishes, there would also be no wonder, there would be no surprise, no gratitude, perhaps. Now, such suffering ought not be cultivated for its own sake, it ought not be celebrated, but it's an integral part of the world. God created it. It's the will of God that there be suffering, this type of suffering. Now, we could maybe add to Paul's list. Maybe we could talk about the suffering associated with loss, or the suffering associated with change, or the suffering associated maybe even with death. For the Old Testament, it's got a remarkable open understanding of death. Most death is good death. There's only three types of bad death in the Old Testament. That's if you die young, or if you die violently, or if you die without heirs. Otherwise, death's good. It's not a common Christian, but it's in Chicago area in the last year, those of us who watched the very public death of Cardinal Bernardine saw some of this, the sort of the death as friend, remarkable example for us all. So suffering then is it's a part of God's creation. This is not bad, this is good. It contributes to life and well-being, and we need to take that into account, I think, as we think about this. Now, that's 1A. Huh? 1B, briefly, it's more complicated than I mean. 1B is that the becoming of creation is not simply characteristic of humankind, it's also characteristic of all creation. When God put the world into place in Genesis 1, He didn't make anything. He made things good, not perfect. And the world is in the process of becoming, and has been ever since. And we know such things as earthquakes and tornadoes and what have you, volcanoes, are participant in the becoming of the non-human world. I think that there's one word to examine this closely. There is a certain randomness, a certain indeterminacy in, for example, the nature of the gene pool. I mean, there are a whole variety of factors that enter into the becoming of creation, and those randomness and indeterminacy is a factor in the way in which one tries to think through that. Suffering. Human beings can suffer by coming in contact with this becoming of the non-human creation. And this suffering is due to the interconnectedness of life, to the interconnectedness of the world. The world is one grand spider web, and you touch one corner of the spider web, and this sets the whole a shaking. And we are participant in that interconnectedness, And so we'll be affected adversely by the becoming of that of the larger non-human creation. Now, this the becoming of the non-human creation can be adversely affected by human sin. Moral order affects cosmic order. Human sin can adversely affect the environment. We know that. The Bible's got a very good handle on this. You know, I mean, Hosea chapter 4 has got a wonderful example. It's killing, lying, stealing, adultery breaks out, therefore the land mourns, and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea disappear. Explicit connection between human sin and an adverse effect upon the cosmic order of things. So some of the becoming of the creation may be distorted in view of the adverse effect of human sin upon that larger created world order. And so that this sin may, we'll come to now number two, this we need to talk about sin as having some effect, I think it's very difficult to factor out, but some effect upon the way in which the larger non-human world becomes becoming. And there's some interesting ways in which human suffering, because of the becoming of the larger creation, is more than it need be, because we're insufficiently attuned to the becoming of the larger creation. If we were really attuned to the way in which the larger non-human creation is becoming, we would sort of get out of the way. Reminds me, here at Holden, like 12 years ago, there was a session on the coming earthquake in California. And it was a video. And the people in the video had gone around and had interviewed people who owned homes near the San Andreas Fault. And here they came into a home of a family who had just purchased a home. And it was in the fault was in their backyard for all practical purposes. And they got talking, "Oh, we didn't know it was there. The real estate dealer didn't tell us that the fault was there. Oh, well, what do you think? Oh, it must be the will of God that we bought this house so that if something happened, who gets blamed?" We are often insufficiently attuned to that larger becoming of the creation. And we build our homes on floodplains and on faults and so forth. That's a large topic, but I think that that the interconnectedness of human and non-human creation, which that's one of the things that the Book of Job wants to talk about, and we'll pick that up a little bit tomorrow. Second category is the consequence of sin. Suffering is the consequence of sin. Crucial distinction here: the consequence of your own sin, and the consequence of the sins of others upon you. Oftentimes, I'm finding in conversations, maybe it's true for you too, that too many people have only 2A going for them. They don't have 2B. Sort of any suffering that they're undergoing is their fault, nobody else's fault, when in fact, a lot of suffering is what other people do to us. Now let's just take a couple minutes. Suffering is a consequence of our own sin. This is common in the biblical material. Sin can distort and intensify the suffering of becoming, so that it no longer serves life. So anxiety can become a deep anxiousness because of sin, and turn it into something other than what God intended. In our struggle to become, we can mess things up. Or our sins may be more blatant. I mean, sometimes the connection between sin and suffering is very explicit. Like, get drunk, you get in a car, you hit a bridge abutment. I mean, the connection between sin and suffering is very clear. Now, of course, it's not often that clear, but occasionally it is. And one does need to recognize, I think, the link that is made here. Phrases we use like "what goes around comes around," "chickens come home to roost," indicate how our understandings of suffering as consequence become a part of everyday speech. And those everyday proverbs are really quite closely connected to certain biblical understandings, except the biblical understandings want to make sure you get God as a subject in there somehow, as one who mediates the move from sin to consequence. But consequences occur, such consequences occur because God made a world in which our actions, whether for good or for ill, it works both ways, huh? For good or for ill, have consequences. And now this doesn't happen because God's micromanaging the world to make sure that this happens in every case. Let's see, the sort of heavenly accountant, let's see, there's that kind of sin, there must be this kind of consequence, or something like that. We know that the world doesn't work like that. The world's not a mechanism. It's not doesn't work in such with such precision. There's chance. There's randomness. Like the biblical authors complain every now and again. Well, the wicked seem to get away with an awful lot of stuff. But this is the way the world works generally, and God made it this way. And as we see in a conversation with Joel, God takes responsibility for making a world in which things don't work precisely. In terms of when we talk about healing and salvation, we're going to want to connect God's work of healing and God's work of salvation with each of these categories. But to anticipate that, one of the ways in which we could work in connection with this category is with the penitential psalms. And the work of God's forgiveness. It has to do with suffering as a consequence of other people's sins. Sometimes we know who these people are, and sometimes we don't know who they are. Much of our suffering as individuals or as communities is due not to sins that we've committed, but to sins that others have committed against us. We know the word victim is not an in-word these days, but that word captures, I think, what we're talking about here. Take a biblical example, big biblical example. Exodus, the book of Exodus. The Israelites were being oppressed in Egypt, and it was not due to sins that they'd committed. What they were suffering was due to Egyptian sins. They were suffering because of what others had done. They were not to feel guilty because they were suffering at the hands of the Egyptians. It's not their problem with which they had to deal. And it seems clear from the text that their response was dispiritedness. If you got your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 6. Get a couple of texts in this connection. Notice the how do the people of Israel respond to this oppressive situation of which they're a part? The word abuse is a more contemporary word. This is an abusive situation which the Israelites are suffering. And in chapter 6, Exodus 6, verse 9, notice the description of their situation. Moses told this to the Israelites, but they wouldn't listen to Moses because of their broken spirit. Their broken spirit and their cruel slavery. Now I'll move back to chapter 3 of Exodus and see God's response to this. And we'll have occasion to come back to this, but notice chapter 3, verse 7, in God's word to Moses. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. That's not head knowledge. God so enters into their sufferings that God knows it. Experiential. Knowledge in the Old Testament is experiential knowledge. Okay. And I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians. God's action in this situation, you know, it's not for Moses to march into the people of Israel and say, repent! God's work of salvation to the Israelites who were oppressed in Egypt is not, I forgive you all your sins. God's work is to get them out of there! To get them out of there. And the Bible calls that salvation. The ministry of Jesus, often neglected by Lutherans, I think, and are interested in focusing on the cross and the resurrection, rightfully, We see Jesus reaching out in a healing way to people in varying suffering situations, and sickness, demon possession, disabilities, hunger, and it's intriguing how rare it is that Jesus' healing is associated with forgiveness. How rare it is. Healing takes place. And one of the things that we'll take note of is in the book of Psalms. You've got 60 some, let's just say 66, 67, Psalms of lament. They're lament Psalms, they're complaint Psalms. People who are suffering in one situation and they cry out to God. Really intriguing. Of those 60 some lament Psalms, six of them are penitential laments. Lutherans love penitential laments. Psalm 51, forgive me, cleanse me, and so forth. And that's related to 2A. Okay? Over 50 Psalms are related to 2B. Okay? Lamenting because of what the enemies out there, the enemies are doing to me. And these are wonderful resources, often neglected, and we're pointed the way here by Jesus' own use of these other. If you talk about the 10% of the laments are penitential laments, 90% of the laments are laments of innocent sufferers. And one of those laments Jesus uses from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Patrick Miller, in his study of the Psalms, little book interpreting the Psalms, which is probably the finest little introduction to the book of Psalms we have. Got a little study of Psalm 22. Got a sentence in there. I've got it quoted in another context, and I'll bring it on Wednesday. But Jesus Christ died not only for human sin, but for human hurt. Human hurt. Three, suffering as tragedy. All forms of suffering can become tragic. And just my use of tragedy here is in a sort of Greek sense, I suppose. But sometimes we use the word tragedy for a plane crash or something like that. I don't mean it in that sense. What I'm referring to here is the kind of suffering that refers to that which we suffer not from individuals or not even from our own sin in any specific way, but because we are part of larger communities that are shot through with sin and evil. Sin as consequence becomes pervasive and becomes magnified in its intensity, in its ill effects, as it's built into the structures of our life together. Now we have a language that we use, dysfunctional here. We talk about dysfunctional families or dysfunctional congregations, whatever. I think this what we're witnessing here is sort of sin becomes built into the structures of society, so it becomes systemic, becomes a part of the systems, a part of institutions to which we belong. It can happen to families, it can happen to communities, it can happen to congregations. If you take there's a long, long history of sin and evil, and we enter into this history at a rather late point, and that long history of sin and evil has had a cumulative effect over time, and it's become built into the structures of things. And so it's much more difficult to get at. It's much more difficult to name the problem, but we can begin to name it ageism, racism, sexism. And those kinds of realities have become a part of our communities. And we suffer because we belong to one or more of these institutions or communities. Oftentimes the word dysfunctional is just too easy. Sometimes I think the word evil is really the only word that really captures what's going on in some of these structures of our life together. So we, but at the same time, while we are, we participate in this, these systemic forms of suffering, we also contribute our part to the ongoing systemic forms of evil. We make a contribution with our own life, with our own actions, and with our own words, and these build up beyond, through us and beyond us. I think as far as the biblical material is concerned, you do have, I think, the Exodus material, God's response to that oppressive system. That's really finally a structural issue. You get that Exodus-like language, which can help, one of the ways in which God responds to this. I think in Jesus' own ministry, the cleansing of the temple would be one way in which Jesus responds. The casting out of demons would be another way in which you get a response to systemic forms of suffering. Finally, let me say something about vocation, and then we'll talk about this. Suffering as vocation. Suffering or calling, I think, are good words to think about, both with regard to God, Jesus, and ourselves. Maybe it's a little strange to think about God's vocation. But not bad, actually, if you think about it. If just say a couple words about that initially, the suffering of God or Jesus. Suffering is no stranger to God. Suffering is no stranger to God. God knows our sufferings, enters deeply into them, makes them God's own. God has decided, not that many... at all, what kind of God you got? Well, oftentimes people's image of God is God's sitting out here outside the world. The world's kind of is a sick car motor or a car engine, you know, and God's a mechanic, and God's going to fix it. That's remarkable, huh? But that's not the kind of image that the biblical texts invite us to think about, particularly as embodied in Jesus. God doesn't fix it from the outside. God enters deeply into the suffering situation, makes it his own in Jesus, and explodes it from within. Suffering is the chief means that God uses to be powerful in the world. I want to talk about power, God's power, as self-expending, sacrificial power entering into our lives in that way. You can see it in the Exodus text, God entering into the life of the Israelites in Egypt, and so also in Jesus. And then a couple words on our vocation. 1 Peter 2:21 says it quite well. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. Now, be careful. Be very careful in thinking through this. I think there's real truth here. But we can use sacrifice language, we can use suffering language, we can use self-negating language, self-denying language, in a way that's not helpful for us. And which can, I think, rebound and make us think much less highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Another thing we have to be careful with this kind of language is that we have to make sure that not every kind of suffering that we experience is understood as vocational, as every kind of suffering is a kind of taking up our cross and bearing our cross or whatever. Oh, I've got such a bad back today, but, you know, it's the cross that God has laid on me. Also, the suffering that we experience at the hands of others ought not be interpreted in these terms. Moreover, this kind of suffering ought not be cultivated, ought not be pursued. And once attained, quote unquote, once we are suffering, we may not sort of wear it as a badge, sort of look how I am suffering on behalf of God or on behalf of God's cause. When we talk about suffering as vocation, we're talking about a call, a calling to take up a style of life or to take up a situation into our own life that we could otherwise avoid. And for the sake of our neighbor. And this may mean situations of hunger or injustice or sickness, wherever evil rears its ugly head. We may be called, we understand ourselves to be called into these situations to make it our own. And in sharing of those experiences, we may well suffer when we need not have. There's a text in Isaiah 53, let me read that and let's talk a little bit about these matters. Isaiah 53 is a text which has to do with the suffering servant. Of God, you're familiar with these language, Holy Week and at other times. Verse 4, for example, of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, which is, by the way, the NRSV is a bold translation there when they put the word diseases in there. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises or stripes we are healed. And the end of verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, but the sharpest will of God stuff is at the beginning of verse 10. Notice this. It was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. Now, don't take that language, don't take that verse and make it fit all across the categories of suffering. Suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is called. This is vocational type suffering. In this type of suffering, we can talk about the will of God. Maybe in connection with the first type and in connection with the fourth type, generally speaking. But in the middle, I think that kind of language is often not always appropriate. Okay, we've got a little time. Questions, comments? What would you like to go with this? Sir.
It appears to me in the Old Testament that, you know, the Jewish people were God's people, and if they obeyed, they did well. If they didn't obey, he punished them. They win their battles depending on how they obeyed. And in the New Testament, and of course then, they knew nothing of afterlife, so the reward was this good life here. Seems like the rules changed in the New Testament, that God doesn't intervene as much to break, relieve us of our suffering, but we have eternal life, which the Jews, the Israelites, knew nothing of.
Well, I have to disagree with you in several different ways. Okay, and let's just try to sort through. It's a big topic, and let's try to sort a couple of things out there. I think the Old Testament is very alive to the fact, as we'll see in the book of Job, particularly the Bible, very alive to the fact there's all sorts of suffering in this world that takes place that's not related to specific sins that the sufferers may have committed. The friends of Job kind of like that perspective, and there are a few other people in the Old Testament that enjoy that particular point of view, the Old Testament, I think, in its final shaping, wants to contest any simple understanding of sort of obey God, things are going to go well, disobey God, and your world's going to fall apart. I think that that that's not, that sort of mechanistic understanding part of the heart, the basic force of New, of Old Testament understanding. At the same time, the Old Testament wants to witness to a fundamental moral order. A fundamental moral order. You commit sins, and generally speaking, there are going to be consequences, and they're not going to be particularly good. They may vary in their intensity, but oftentimes there are going to be consequences that are for ill. I think the New Testament doesn't have any different perspective at that point. I think the New Testament has the same fundamental understanding of moral order. Moral order works not only on the sins lead to adverse consequences. It also works on the positive side. Moral order also functions positively. So, for example, you've all learned in the Ten Commandments, though nowadays we don't learn all the fourth commandment. Nowadays, students just learn honor your father and your mother. Punkt. I suppose somebody somewhere thought the rest of that commandment sort of is tainted with reward talk, so we better not pass it on to our kids. But it's really, it's moral order talk, I think. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. That should not be understood necessarily, inevitably, mechanistically. Honor your father and your mother, and generally speaking, folks, things are going to go well for you. that's what that says. And the same is true on the negative side in terms of generally speaking. I mean, you commit sins, they're going to be ill effects. And the New Testament doesn't change that order. That's part of God's creation. God put that order into place, and it continues to function, and we can see it all around us today who live in the New Testament, quote-unquote, times. Now, with regard to the afterlife, it's true that the Old Testament barely gets to an afterlife. Barely gets to an afterlife. And so that the effects of one's sins are felt in this life only. That's the perspective of most Old Testament texts. Daniel begins to get beyond a few texts in Isaiah, late Isaiah get beyond it. But in the New Testament, it emerges. One of the striking things about that point is Israel tended to be alone, isolated, in the ancient Near East, in denying an afterlife. I mean, the Egyptians have got it, and the Babylonians have got it, all these folks talking about have got an afterlife. Huh? And Israel resisted it! And some people, I mean, wow, what's going on here? Some people say that emergent from that resistance to things being resolved in the next life, quote unquote, was the birth of social justice. You must tend to these things. You must tend to these inequities. In this life, you can't simply depend upon there's some resolution in the life to come. And so the emergence of a strong sense of social justice, particularly the prophetic stuff here, but integral to the law and the Pentateuch, perhaps became especially important when you couldn't fall back on some kind of resolution in a life to come. Well, that's a longer. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Could you say more about anxiety and how that sin is affected or amplifies that? I didn't understand that.
I don't know.
Is that in the becoming section?
Yeah. One of the things I'm dependent upon Hall at this particular point, and I think it's helpful. Maybe you disagree, let's see. He wants to make a distinction between anxiety and anxiousness, or a deep anxiousness. That anxiety over some things that we can't do or can't accomplish or whatever is an integral part of God's creation. Or anxiety in the face of uncertainty, that that sort of anxiety is built into the way things ought to be for the human. And uses Jesus again as an example of a person without sin who underwent deep anxiety. But sin, when sin enters into the picture, that sin can intensify and distort anxiety, so it becomes so deep, and one becomes so anxious, distracted by anxiety, that it's debilitating. It doesn't contribute to life, to well-being, but issues in everything from depression to what have you. That's the kind of distinction you would like to make. And I think, I don't know, does it make sense to you?
I don't understand how that would relate to people with mental health issues. How sin...
Oh, I see. Okay.
I'm confused by what you're saying there.
Okay. I would... I have to maybe reread a haul on the issue. My memory is, and I don't think about that particular, is that he's not associating the issue of anxiety particularly with mental illness. Okay. I mean, anxiety is we all have anxiety, we're not mentally ill. Anxiety is characteristic of being human, is one of the things he would have to say. Anxiety can become debilitating. I mean, sin can distort and intensify. There's also another direction which that can go, of course, would be in the direction of mental illness, and I think we'd be talking about a different kind of reality.
Yeah.
Yes, Paul?
It's been a long time since I've read Hall, too, but it seems to me that the way he was using anxiety there in the becoming sense is the flip side of an awareness that we are not yet what we could be, which makes us anxious. But that that anxiety therefore becomes energy for becoming, because there is an awareness that we could be other, could be more, could grow.
Yeah. It's a part of the struggle to be, the struggle to become.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
I had a couple of thoughts. One was in terms of how suffering contributes to making us become community, become church. Mm. And I thought that without suffering, essentially, we remain narcissistic, very self-centered, in that we cannot appreciate, empathize, have compassion, learn to love, essentially, fulfill the very commandment to love, and that through our suffering we develop connection and relationship with one another, and that it is in that context that church is born, that community comes into being. And I think of the context of the early church is precisely that context of suffering which united and brought together the early Christian church in the spirit, and I think suffering certainly played a role in that, not only Christ's suffering, but the suffering of the church, and their compassion of reaching out towards others in becoming a healing and evangelizing presence seems to me looks at the power of suffering to convert pain into love and compassion.
I think a couple of things here that's helpful. I think that a world without sin would also be a world with communities. And I don't think that suffering is necessary in order to shape good and healthy communities. So I wouldn't want to put that as a necessary factor in here. I think that suffering can shape communities, can shape the mission of communities, can shape the purpose of communities. I think that we can talk about vocation in terms of communities as well as individuals. Certainly our congregations I think that the suffering of congregations could be, that they take up on behalf of the other, could be understood in comparable terms. More generally, one of the things I think I hear you say, and which I think is important, is that an awful lot depends on what we do with the suffering that we experience. Suffering can be immobilizing. It can stymie. You cannot find your way into the future sometimes because of suffering. The use to which we put our suffering is really, that's very important. And I think that's also how communities, the community material might be drawn in here, is that the creation of the church in and through the action of God in Christ is a way of meeting, putting to good use some of the suffering of individuals and communities. But do you want to follow up on that in some way?
Well, I was thinking, I think we have aggregations of people surrounding various things, but I think in the sense of Christian community, the deep sense of union that comes between people, I think, comes from the decision to release suffering. Mm-hmm. Rather than to hold on to it, which I think many of us do out of our anxiety,
yeah.
out of our fear, because we really essentially believe suffering will destroy us, and we try to block it out, essentially, and we got it 180 degrees wrong, because it's the releasing of us that heals us, rather than the other way around. But, I think the deep union, at least I understand, it comes from the experience and the sharing and the releasing of that, and really moving through the Paschal mystery, the darkness of it, and coming out the other side, and then understanding that we've made it through the darkness, and seeing that and sharing that news.
Okay, that's interesting language, helpful language. I'm not certain I've got it all, but I would not want to talk about that a release of suffering comes in and through participation in the body of Christ or the congregation. I think for Christians, generally speaking, suffering is intensified rather than released.
In vocation.
Yeah.
In some areas.
Right. I think that sometimes people join the church in order to escape from suffering. I worry about that. That somehow I no longer need to engage in such a way with others that would entail me taking on their sufferings, their worries, and whatever. So we need to talk about that a little bit more. Jane, you've got your hand up.
Terry, one thing I found really interesting in your first one, I remember a friend of mine who was a pastor's daughter and said that when he was growing up, he realized that in some ways her sense of her Christian ethic was that you were just supposed to be eternally nice, and as a result, you had a social life that was grisly. And
Minnesotans are nice, you understand.
We were laughing about this, about how you can, why is it you can't just say to somebody enough, back off, you know, or, and how often one of our colleagues commented that the word change he thought shouldn't have been made in the Lord's Prayer when they say, oh, forgive us our sins. He said, I like the language of trespasses because so much of the problem is about boundaries, about that crossing. And your first one about, I mean, actually, this is always a huge problem for me, where there is some level that you just endure all sorts of things because Jesus endured all sorts of things, and people, that this first level of the kind of suffering that comes from, I mean, that really good discipleship sometimes is precisely a response that sets boundaries, because to fail to do that with your neighbor, in some sense, is not to allow them to grow and develop, you know, and that this can be, I mean, as a parent, but in a whole realm of things, sometimes saying, you know, that we feel that we should have given more, and maybe could recognize that a healthy statement of a boundary is actually a good gift, mm-hmm. rather than letting the boundaries always be overrun, because if you really love like Jesus, you'd never say no. Distinction here of these kinds of suffering and how they enter into the shaping of us as human creatures that I think many of us just sort of overlook that first
category
as being one where actually we have some obligations to one another.
Yeah. I thought of what you said in that lovely sermon last night where a pastor could look at a woman and say, this is not your time to carry the church, it's the church's time to carry you.
Yeah.
It's a gracious, healthy sense of letting somebody see a boundary that they were never able to give themselves.
I still look forward to no suffering in the next life.
And you know what? Like they say, God won't meddle with perfection.
The bell has rung, and there's a nice word to end. Thank you. Thank you very much. Our topic for tomorrow is the book of Job, and look forward to seeing you then. Thank you.
Thanks.